Heavenly Father, that is our desire, that as we come to your word this evening, we would see truth, that we would see our Savior, and Lord, that we would not just be given golden nuggets of philosophies of life or manners in which we should live, but Lord, that we would see you through the pages of Scripture, your character, that we would grow deeper in our love and our affections for you, that we would love Jesus as a result of this time more, and Lord, that the fruit of that love would be, even as Tyler spoke of and prayed, glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, please open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14 this evening. We've been seeing how the battle of the Christian life, the battle of the Christian life includes and is really founded upon the battle for the Christian's mind, the battle for your thinking, what you think. What we believe is crucially important to who we are and how we live in this life, how we navigate the various circumstances, the various hardships, the various difficulties of this life is going to flow out of what we believe. Came to my attention this week that an acquaintance of mine took his own life this last week. Anytime this happens, it is tragic and heartbreaking, sobering. Every human life is made in the image of God and is to be valued, and the passing of someone so in despair and such hopelessness to the point of taking their own life is truly tragic. Truly tragic. And I don't know really any of the specifics of this person's circumstances, but I do know that the tendency of the human heart is to find ourselves inordinately concerned with some things and to find ourselves upended with inner turmoil and unrest. The challenges and the weights and the difficulties and the hardships of living in a fallen world and the unrest for the soul that comes from living as sinners in a fallen world are very real and overwhelming at times and even dominating and destructive. Even for the believer, there can be times of weariness and despair and real heartache, hopelessness even, and unrest for the soul. To become dominated in our thought life by life's various concerns and difficulties, and to never be settled in life's various trials and hardships, to simply desire escape. An end to the agony, an end to the hurt, an end to the trial, an end to the sorrows, an end to the disappointments. How do we break out of that? How do we not be dominated by that? How do we break free from sinful thinking that would cause us to be consumed by the worries of the world? And how do we find ourselves satisfied and content when things don't go our way? We all know things don't always go our way. Each one of us is capable of finding ourselves in a very dark place spiritually, consumed by our circumstances. How do we cultivate the right kinds of concerns? And how do we cultivate the right kind of contentment? How do we cultivate the right kinds of concerns, the right kinds of things that occupy our thoughts and our prayers? And how do we cultivate stable contentment before the Lord? Well, that's what we're going to see in our passage this evening that is so incredibly helpful. Paul is transitioning from his final exhortation in the book And now he's going to give some personal words of encouragement and thanks to the Philippians. And while Paul is not teaching here any longer through prescription, that is, he's not teaching through specific instruction, there are wonderful things for us to glean from this text. Even in Paul's final personal words of encouragement and thanks for these Philippian believers. Powerful life lessons are found even in thank you notes when you're under divine inspiration. And that's what we have the privilege of looking at in our text this evening. So Philippians 4, starting in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 14. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak for want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Well, as we make our way through these verses, we're going to see two virtuous treasures of Christian conduct. Two virtuous treasures of Christian conduct. These are two virtues for the believer that are to be prized and cultivated, and every Christian would do well to exhibit these virtues in their lives. And again, in this passage, we're not taught by instruction, but we're instructed by example. Paul is thanking the Philippians, and in his expression of gratitude, we will see one of these virtues personified in the Philippians. And then as he shares personally regarding himself, we will also see the second virtue exemplified by Paul. And so for this evening, we see two virtuous treasures of Christian conduct. Now, if you remember, Paul is writing to these Philippian believers who have sent to him a financial gift of support. Paul is in Rome. He's imprisoned. He's not sure if he will face a sentencing of death or if he'll be released, but he is in prison. He doesn't know what the future holds. It could be life or death. And the Philippians send to him this substantial gift, and they sent it with Epaphroditus, this faithful laborer in the faith who not only brings the financial gift, but he also ministers to Paul and cares for him spiritually just through his presence with him in prison. And we'll look closer at the financial gifts that the Philippians sent to Paul. But in our verses, in the coming week, but in our verses, and primarily in verse 10 and then in verse 14, we see what Paul thinks about the concern for him, which was acted upon in generous sacrificial giving by the Philippian church. And Paul breaks up this topic starting in verse 10, and then he takes a short break to give sort of an autobiographical account of himself and his perspective, and then he revisits his thoughts on the Philippians in verse 14. And what we see really shine forth in verses 10 and in verse 14 is the Philippians' concern for Paul, what they're concerned with, concerned by. And this leads to our first point, our first virtuous treasure of Christian conduct, and it is this: number one, be concerned unto action. Be concerned. As a Christian, there are some things that we should be concerned about. We've seen recently in our text that the Christian is to not be anxious, not be dominated by unrest of the soul, to not have an uneasiness of spirit, but to find supernatural peace from God through the presenting of our requests to God with thankfulness. And we've seen the instruction to set our mind on heavenly things, pure things, lovely things, right things, to not be dominated by worldly thinking or temporal thinking. And yet here we see commended a concern of the Philippians. There is something they are concerned about, and this concern is so genuine and so sincere that it actually leads to proactive actions. The Philippians are a model of this for us. And while the believer is to not be anxious, there is a supernatural peace for the Christian found in Christ. The believer is to control their thought life, to dwell and fix their minds on virtuous and honorable things. There is also an appropriate concern that the believer can possess. We'll look again at verse 10. Paul says, but, and this is indicating this transition from his instruction into his closing sentiment of thanksgiving, and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And right there from the get-go, as we see what he's rejoicing in, we see that this virtue that comes out of the Philippians is commendable and it's good because the source is Christ. He's rejoicing in Christ because of what he's about to explain. And so Paul rejoices in the Lord who moved in the hearts of the Philippian believers this concern to take root within them, and it moved them to act upon their concerns. And so they sent support to Paul in light of this concern, and Paul rejoices in the Lord in light of this work in their heart, and he says he rejoiced greatly. This only further emphasizes the virtuous nature of the concern that the Philippian believers have for him. And then Paul says that. And what follows now is going to be the reason for which he is rejoicing in the Lord greatly. He says that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And this term "you have revived" is really an interesting word. It's a very vivid word with vivid imagery. It's a botanical term that is a compound word from the words again and to sprout or grow. Again sprout or again grow. And while in English the phrase "you have revived your concern for me" sounds almost condemning, right? Oh, I'm rejoicing because finally you're concerned about me again, right? That's not at all what this phrase actually is communicating. As if you had concern, lost concern, but now you've rekindled your concern. That's not what this statement actually communicates. It's a very positive and commending statement, affirming statement. And we'll get into the specifics of the Philippians' financial support of Paul, as I said, next week. But they had given to Paul on numerous occasions, nearly 10 years prior, they had given to him. And they gave to him while he was in Thessalonica. And this most recent gift is like a dormant flower that has blossomed yet again. It's pleasant, it's appealing, it's commendable. And this moment of sending a gift was the outcome, or it was the evidence or the expression of the Philippians' continual and ongoing concern for Paul and his ministry. It's easy to actually see in this action and this sentiment why these believers are so beloved to Paul, why he's so filled with affection for them. This moment of sending a gift was the outcome or the evidence or expression of their continual and ongoing concern for Paul and his ministry. Paul makes crystal clear twice that the money, the gift itself, was ultimately not the issue. He does this in verse 11 where he says, "Not that I speak from want." Do you see that there? He's rejoicing in the Lord because of their concern, and he's not speaking from want. And then again, he'll make the comment in verse 17, if you look down, where he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself." Money wasn't the issue for Paul, but rather the Philippians' personal, relational, brotherly concern for Paul. It was an evidence of Christ at work in them, and it was profoundly encouraging to Paul because of their support and their sharing with him in his difficulties and trials. These believers, they cared so deeply for him. They were concerned so sincerely for him. He was clearly on their hearts and minds and undoubtedly in their prayers. And this deep concern for his well-being and enablement in gospel ministry, it led them to sacrificially, generously giving, and it led to intentional care for him. They couldn't always act in the way that they desired. But here they had opportunity to act again on their concern, and Paul is rejoicing in this. He says in the next phrase for clarification, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And we don't know if they were poor, although it's likely they did not have an abundance, as many churches in the area were poor. We don't know if there was some specific hardship that kept them from sending money sooner. Maybe they were uninformed of the current happenings of his ministry at that point in time. We really don't know, but he says you lacked opportunity, but now they have opportunity, and as they had opportunity, they actually took it. They were ready for that. They acted upon it. And Paul is able to communicate that he knows they have always been concerned for him, even when they couldn't send support. There was still ongoing love and care. That never stops in this relationship with them. Only now they are able to express this concern and care in tangible expressions of support. And Paul then clarifies that he's not commending their gift because he is discontent and speaking from want. We'll talk about Paul's contentment in a moment. But for now, simply recognizing Paul is rejoicing in the Lord because of this sanctified concern or sanctified love that they have, brotherly affection for Paul and love for him from the Philippians that's expressed through a significant financial gift. And he says, listen, what is most encouraging is not that your gift changes my circumstances. I want to make that clear, Paul says. It's not that I'm speaking from want. It's not that the gift itself is what is producing the joy in me. It's what the gift reveals. And he brings clarity to this in verse 14. Look down at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Paul says, I'm not rejoicing because now I have money enough to live and a better life physically. Rather, these beloved brothers and sisters that we have seen are so dear, are family to Paul, that they have done well. And this is referencing Epaphroditus being sent with their gift. He says, you have done well to send Epaphroditus with this gift to me. Not because of the gift itself. God is pleased by their gift as they have shared with him in his affliction. Their participation with him in the midst of his trials and challenges and imprisonment, their participation actively and sacrificially is actually them sharing with him in his afflictions for Christ's sake. If you remember Colossians 1, Paul says he does his part in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's not a statement of inadequacy of Christ's crucifixion, but rather an expression that Christ is no longer physically present on this earth, and there is still suffering and hardship and trials to be had for God's glory for Christ's sake. That Christ would be honored and glorified and exalted, and the word of Christ would be moved forward in this world. So they have become partakers with Paul in his affliction. And affliction is describing pressure or a pressing in to cause distress by outward circumstances. And Paul communicates this where he is speaking specifically and concretely of his affliction here, namely his imprisonment. Paul last used this term of affliction to describe the effect that those who were preachers of the gospel and yet with selfish ambition were doing to harm him from chapter 1, verse 17. For Paul, being imprisoned was an affliction, but it was made even greater, even more intense by what was taking place around him. And the Philippian believers are stepping into that alongside of him, with him. The Philippians were eager and sacrificial to share this with him. There is a profound togetherness in their sharing in the affliction with Paul. And we see here that this gift, this tangible expression of love, this generous expression of love and care through concrete means, it was not just them sharing what they have with Paul. It wasn't them just giving to Paul something he didn't possess. Rather, this is them joining in with Paul tangibly in what he was experiencing. This is a revealer of the heart behind this gift. This is them joining in with Paul and what he's going through. They aren't just throwing money at a problem to fix it. They're joining in on Paul's ministry and the difficulties of his ministry and the hardships that he's facing and their tangible expression of love and care, even sacrificially so to their own well-being, is an expression of them joining in to the very hardship and the very ministry that he's laboring in for the sake of Christ. They are bearing those afflictions with him as they express their sanctified concern through intentional action. Through example, this is indicting for us. What do you find yourself concerned about? Paying the bills, demands of your schedule, where to go on vacation, what people think of you, about you, all sorts of things we concern ourselves with. We allow to preoccupy our minds. We even adjust our lives in significant ways because of those concerns. That's not to say that we don't have responsibilities that we're to be faithful in and things that we're to give thoughtful, intentional care to. But the Philippian believers were intentionally positioning themselves to be able to contribute and share in Paul's affliction because of their ongoing sincere concern for him. What they were concerned about was their brother's well-being in being able to proclaim the gospel, to press on in gospel ministry. And when he was suffering hardship and affliction, they joined in that and they helped bear that burden in very specific, tangible ways. The Philippians had on their hearts and minds an ongoing concern that expressed itself through sacrificial, generous giving and sharing in the hardships of their beloved brother Paul. Listen, when we give, when you give to various ministries and needs, let it be from this kind of heart. In thinking about supporting gospel ministry, this is so helpful for us to think and to recognize that we're not simply putting money towards something. We are sharing in the hardships and participating in the progress of that ministry. We feel this on the positive side every month from our beloved brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church who have sent us out to be a ministry as a local church, proclaiming the gospel and equipping saints and joining together in love as they support us monthly and have committed to do so through this year and the next. Every month, they send a financial gift to us that supports and enables the establishment of Gilbert Bible Church. They're sharing with us in this. They are concerned for us. How sweet, how exemplary from our dear, precious brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church. We as a church have the joy of supporting in part the Twombly's ministry in Papua New Guinea. We had them here earlier this year and had the opportunity to hear from the Twombly family. It was wonderful. We should have ongoing concern for them as they serve this way that is expressed through our generous giving as a church. We must be concerned with the right things in a manner that doesn't simply produce sentiment, right? Oh, there's a need. Be warm and be fed. No, we need to act upon this concern. We need to give intentional thought with how we live today so that we're prepared to share in the afflictions of others potentially tomorrow. The decisions that we make today will impact our ability to share with others in their afflictions tomorrow. Well, what are you concerned with? What occupies your thoughts of what you find yourself thinking and strategizing towards and preparing for? So the first virtuous treasure of Christian conduct is, number one, be concerned unto action. Be concerned unto action. Secondly, the next virtuous treasure of Christian conduct is, number two, be content through Christ's strength. Be content through Christ's strength. And here Paul teaches through personal example, and we see Paul as the wonderful example of one who pursues the treasure of contentment. And particularly contentment that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And while Paul is commending the Philippians for what their generous gift reveals about their heart, his contentment was ultimately not caused by his needs being met. He's not rejoicing simply because his physical needs have been met and his circumstances have changed. Paul has found contentment outside of himself and his circumstances. Paul has found how to be content in all of life's circumstances. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And you read that, and it's one of those statements where you're like, "Hey, yeah, Paul, but you're in prison. How are you really doing?" You can be real. You can be honest. That sounds really good. That how Christian of you, how nobly Christian of you, but give us the real scoop. How are you really doing at the heart level? He's going, "No, I've learned to be content. I'm grateful and I'm rejoicing in your gift because it's significant and it's a means of God's grace in my life, and you're partnering and sharing with me in my afflictions, and that's a kindness of the Lord to me. But I want to make crystal clear, I'm not rejoicing because my circumstances changed. I was able to rejoice in the Lord before my circumstances changed." And we see that all throughout the book of Philippians. We've seen over and over again the call to rejoice in the Lord. And this then becomes for us immediately a convicting statement, a profoundly encouraging and profoundly convicting statement when you realize this is actually real for him. Have you had a moment like that where you watch somebody and they're enduring something and you hear something out of their mouth and you're like, "Oh, that can't be real." And then you watch them a little bit and you're like, "Whoa, that's actually real." That's Paul here. He's content. He's genuinely content. And he's in prison. And he's facing death. And he's content. And Paul begins verse 11 with a qualifier for his statement in verse 10. Paul didn't want his gratitude and his rejoicing to be confused, and so he's rejoicing not because his providential circumstances have changed. He knew God was behind all of his circumstances. But because of what was revealed about the hearts of those he loved in the Philippian believers, he's not rejoicing because he was discontent with how things were going for him. And now this gift that they gave, it changed how things were going for him circumstantially. And now he's able to rejoice. He was rejoicing, as we said, because of their love expressed, their genuine concern that was expressed and acted upon in partnering with him and partaking of his afflictions. And so he says, "Not that I speak from want, not that I speak from discontentment." He's not commenting with a perspective of what he didn't have and now what he does have. And then Paul explains further and says, "For," and tells us why he's not speaking from want. "I'm not speaking from want, for here's the reason why I'm not speaking from want." It would be understandable, it would be logical from a human perspective if he was speaking from want. He says, "I have learned." Why am I not speaking from want? "Because I have learned," or "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul speaks from personal, hard, fought-for wisdom that has come out of navigating all sorts of difficult circumstances. And I find it so encouraging, maybe in a morbid sort of way, that even Paul had to learn contentment. Even the great apostle Paul had to learn how to be content in all of life's various happenings. And just as Paul encourages the Philippians to practice what they have learned from him, as we saw last week in verse 9, now he shares that he also learned, and here his learning was pertaining to contentment. How does someone go about learning contentment? How do you go about growing in contentment and learning how to find contentment in this way? Well, Paul directs the reader's attention to his personal dependence upon the power of God to provide the strength to be content. Paul learned to be content in Christ, to depend upon Christ for contentment, to look to Christ for contentment. And when Paul says, I have learned, it's important to understand this isn't something he learned overnight or quickly. It's not a learning in a moment by a single event. The verb indicates that this learning for Paul, it came over a period of time. His learning came through various experiences that Paul had in his life over time where the Lord taught him things and he saw God's faithfulness demonstrated and he was refined and molded more into Christ's likeness and trusting himself humbly to the Father like we see Jesus do even in chapter 2 of Philippians. And so this man learns to be dependent upon Christ. And he finds this wonderful treasure of contentment in Christ. And each one of us should aspire for this, should desire this, should cultivate this. Each one of us should desire to enter into the school of learning contentment. In secular use, the word for contentment was used to describe actually an independent man who was self-sufficient. It would describe a man who isn't impacted by life circumstances because he's so fixated on himself and he finds strength within himself or resources within himself to get along in various circumstances. So this man is content as he just looks to himself all the time. That's not how Paul is using this word. Paul uses this word in a more nuanced way. Paul's idea of contentment is very different. For Paul, the source of contentment isn't found within self, but rather it's found in Christ. And Paul's contentment doesn't come from being independent, but rather being Christ-dependent. Paul's contentment isn't independent from the nature of his circumstances. Rather, it is grounded in his circumstances brought about by Christ. Paul's not separating himself from the reality of his circumstances to look to his inner being. Rather, he understands the Lord of his circumstances. And so he's not fluctuating back and forth because life is hard, life is good. I'm sad, I'm happy, because the flows of life, as they go, I go. His independence is from those things and is grounded not on himself, but is grounded upon Christ. How easy is it to want to be and to default into being self-reliant? To miss all of the graces from God, all of the enabling means from Christ to give us the strength that we need. How easy is it to think, I got this? To push away God's means of grace and to depend upon ourselves. Paul learned contentment. Paul learned how to not be dependent upon the world, how to not be dependent upon what happens to him, or even to be dependent upon what is in him apart from Christ, but rather to look to Christ and to depend on the strength that God provides in Christ. Paul then gives descriptions of this learning process. Look at verse 12. For I have learned how to get along with humble means. Paul says, I know what it is to experience humbling. I know what it is to lose prestige, to be humiliated. I know what it is like to not have the latest and greatest, to not drive the car that everyone's driving, to not have the gadget that everyone has, to not have the latest and greatest thing, to have little. Paul knows how to live with little or in poor circumstances. Paul knew how to live at poverty. and to be content, to have humble means. And then he also says, I know how to live in prosperity. And in contrasting fashion, he also knows how to live with much. He knows how to live in abundance. How to live in exceeding measure. Paul learned to be content when he had nothing or very little, and he knew how to live and be content when he had more than enough. And when you lack, to hear a statement like this almost sounds silly. Oh, you have more than enough and you learned how to be content? Good for you. Wow. Impressive. I have nothing and I'm fighting for contentment every day. The reality is there's a very real need for contentment in the midst of wealth. And in the midst of abundance, contentment is actually a huge challenge for most. Because ultimately, the issue of contentment isn't one of circumstances around you. It's an issue of the heart. The human heart looks for things to be discontent over. And wealth is actually fertile breeding ground for discontentment. We start to expect certain things, demand certain things. When is enough enough? For the greedy human heart, the answer is never. There is in man a natural propensity to never be satisfied and to not be content and desire even more when he's living in prosperity. We need more and more and more and idolize things that the Lord may bring into our life, to not be satisfied in the very thing that we thought would give us satisfaction. If I just got this house, oh, then I'd be satisfied. Then you get the house. Then you complain about having to clean such a big house. And if I had an awesome yard, we could host people. Then you have a huge yard and you complain about having to pull the weeds in your yard. It's the human heart. The issue isn't what you have or don't have. It's what are you looking to find rest for your soul, contentment of your heart. If I just had this job, I would make more money and everything would be good. Oh, my boss can't stand working for, the hours are unreasonable. I mean, we just go on and on finding reasons to complain. How was vacation? It was great, but the weather was a little hot. You were in Hawaii. Then Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In any and every circumstance, he has learned the secret. This isn't an easily discovered concept. It's very interesting, and this word is seldom used in scripture that Paul uses here for secret. This word was used metaphorically for gaining insider information. This is the type of thing where you'd only know something because you were on the inside. All of those on the outside wouldn't have access to or be able to know this. And that makes perfect sense. If you're not in Christ and the secret to contentment is Christ, you're not going to have access to true contentment. But for those who are in Christ, they can actually be in the know. They can know the secret, part of the club. Learn the secret handshake. Here's how you find contentment. It's in Christ. The secret of being content, the inside information, is found because he's learned to keep his focus on Jesus. His focus on his walk and relationship is on Christ. And so while circumstances of life may fluctuate, his contentment doesn't have to. Whether he's filled or going hungry, having abundance or suffering need, Paul knows the secret, the solution to contentment, and in the midst of physical discomfort, emotional distress, he knows how to mine the immeasurable treasure of contentment. And then verse 13, this precious, wonderful verse in our Bible that is on the wall of every gym of every Christian school. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And shockingly, Jesus has more in mind than making the game-winning shot. You can have contentment when you miss it. May or may not be speaking from personal experience. You guys are like, yeah, right, Josh. Like you were ever in the game at the end of a game. I know. Let me dream. In the midst of good circumstances, in the midst of trying circumstances, he can find contentment in Christ. For being such a common and well-known verse, it is such a seldom practiced verse. Paul can be content. He's found the secret. He's found the inside scoop to contentment. And so whether he has little or is fed, if he's hungry, if he has an abundance, this contentment is not found in self-reliance or seclusion or getting an escape. It's not running away from your problems. It's not minimizing your problems. It's not even solving your problems. It's Christ. He's the secret. He's the one. He's where divine enablement and power comes to give peace, steadiness of spirit and soul, to be content. Christ strengthens me, Paul says. Paul's joy and contentment was not accentuated by prosperity, and it wasn't diminished by poverty. And this is counter to what usually happens. Have you ever had a circumstance in your life where it was hard and difficult and you were kind of down and gloom and sad and just walking around, just burdened? And then, all of a sudden, that bad news that was so hard and so dominating your circumstances and your countenance, it switched and it was good. And all of a sudden, you're walking around, the song Happy is playing from heaven as you're strutting, I'm so happy, and you're going around, and it's all good because my circumstances changed. I thought it was going to be awful. That's not Paul. He had joy continually. Rejoice, remember he said in earlier in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't hear me again, I say rejoice. That is actually available to the Christian. Genuine, pure joy, contentment, not dependent on what's going on to you or around you. He's saying this, he's in prison. He might die. He's been whipped and persecuted and beaten. And there's joy for him. There's contentment. The strength in Christ is not to escape poverty. It's not to escape hunger. It's not to escape hardship, but to live in them. All of his strength is coming not from within himself, but from outside of himself. It is in Christ. What Christ is providing for Paul is completely distinct and cannot be found in anything in this world. And yet in Jesus, there is contentment, inner peace. It doesn't ultimately come from what is happening to us or around us in life's various circumstances, but it comes through Christ, empowered contentment from Christ himself. The deepest sorrows of this life, you can say, it is well with my soul. In the highest peaks, you go, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. That is accessible to every genuine believer. Contentment. Regardless of your bank account, your salary, your job security, regardless of how much you have, how little you have, regardless of your challenging circumstances, your concerns in this life, difficult relationships, various heartaches, unfavorable doctor reports, you can navigate all of them. Nothing needs to change around you or to you if you are in Christ in order for you to have joy and peace and strength to be content in your inner man. You might watch others go through hardships and think, oh, I could never do that. I could never go through what they're going through. I could never endure what they're enduring. That's amazing. And you know what? None of us could. If left to ourselves, and all of us can, because it's not dependent upon ourselves. It's found in Christ. Contentment to persevere and to endure is found in Christ. It's a testimony to no man when a believer endures and perseveres. Paul said at the beginning, I rejoice in Christ. I rejoice in Jesus at his work in you. It's always Christ. How precious is our Savior that he would be this for us, that he would provide this for us. Listen, for those in Christ, as hard and as compressed and as hopeless as you may feel, there is strength for you to press on and endure. In those dark, dark moments of despair, in your extreme weariness, where you just want it to stop, and the Lord says, no, a little longer. There is divine resources in Jesus to give you what you need to find contentment. How generous of our Lord. Listen, if you ever feel faint-hearted, if you feel weary, hopeless in your pursuit of this, that sounds great, but Jesus isn't giving me it. Talk to someone. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to myself or Tom or Tyler. Talk to your fellowship group leader. Talk to anybody here. That's the kindness of the Lord to the body of Christ, that we have each other. We don't have to navigate these things alone. There's no condemnation here. Who else would want to help one another more than us here? We're a family. We're the body of Christ. Of course we want to encourage one another. Of course we want to be a blessing and a help for one another in times of weakness. Be transparent. There should be no safer place to express your struggles than with the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We know that God will, if you come to him in humble dependence, give you what you need, and we have discovered the secret. We know the secret. It's right here. Paul tells us. He lets us all in on this secret to contentment, and it's found in our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, your word is rich, and you have done your work again in us even now, as we see these wonderful, beautiful examples of both a sanctified concern that leads to proactive action of love, and to see divine contentment that's granted through Christ in the midst of life's hardships. And Lord, many of us are most likely convicted, challenged, indicted even by this example, as we find ourselves easily so swayed from contentment by such trivial things. And yet, Lord, you love us still. You care for us deeply, and you grant to us forgiveness yet again in our rebellion and in our sin and our self-dependence and reliance, and you give to us instruction, and you grant to us eyes to see the richness of your word and the truth from your word, and you give to us divine strength and power to persevere and press on and endure and even be sanctified in our pursuits and efforts and thinking towards your glory. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that is this way, that we would be concerned for the things that are right and good, and that we would be content in life's various circumstances. Lord, that we would have a disposition and an attitude of thanksgiving always as we look to Christ. And Lord, how could we ultimately ever truly be discontent when we think about and renew our minds with the reality of what we deserve before you because of our sin and what we've been given by you in the forgiveness of sins. What on this world could cast a shadow on the glorious reality of our reconciliation to you, of forgiveness of sins, of peace and joy and love that we've received from you, of eternity that we have to look forward to with you? And so, Lord, again, as we even consider your word from last week about the call to set our minds on what's true, Lord, when we're tempted to believe lies that we deserve better, that things should be different, Lord, help us to entrust ourselves to your sovereign care and your good wisdom and your loving disposition towards us. Lord, help us to value and treasure Christ, our Savior, more than anything else in this world, that he would be infinitely more precious to us than any circumstance that we might find ourselves in. And Lord, where there are those who are disheartened and struggling, Lord, we pray that you would grant to them contentment, that you would be the comforter that we know you to be, that you would give strength and endurance and perseverance and patience until you return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.